I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings 4, we're continuing in our series of sermons in 2 Kings. Over the years, we've studied 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and now making our way through 2 Kings chapter 4. We are now in the ministry of Elisha, and there were overlaps with Elijah's ministry, his predecessor. And so as we go through the passage, you may, because of the passage Joe read under Elijah and his provision for the widow at Zarephath, may have a little bit of a sense of deja vu. There are some similarities, but also some distinct differences as we look at 2 Kings beginning in verse Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God. And he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Let us pray. Father, we love you. So we love your word. We love to read it, love to study it, memorize it, meditate on it, think about it. Father, give us grace to apply it, to believe it, to live by it. Father, we pray that as we come to the scriptures now, that you would teach us by your spirit. Father, nourish our hungry souls. Equip us for the week ahead. Console us from the week past. Father, we worship you as we hear your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to hear a lecture by Dr. Walter Kaiser, Jr., a noted Old Testament scholar, seminary professor, seminary president, came and spoke to us. Dr. Kaiser is a wonderful combination of top-level scholarship as well as a delightful sense of humor. In one of his books that I have called Toward an Exegetical Theology, he reports hearing a sermon on this very passage that is before us that we just read a few minutes ago, a passage he describes as telling of the seminarian's widow who realized she was unable to meet her numerous debts, perhaps tuition bills. Well, in the sermon that he heard on the text, he said that the preacher, this wasn't Dr. Kaiser, but the preacher he was listening to, zeroed in on the oil. And he said, "To the degree that we are in a condition of being empty of self, the Holy Spirit is accordingly enabled to fill us with himself. Further, since oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit, it should be noticed that the flow of the Holy Spirit was not stopped until the last empty vessel was filled." That's what the preacher said that Dr. Kaiser heard. And then he describes leaving after the service. Sermon's over, service is over, everyone's filing out. Dr. Kaiser says, I overheard a few people who might be described as certain fellows of the baser sort. You may recognize the King James translation of Acts 17. Certain fellows of the baser sort complain, "Humph." The speaker never finished his text, for the woman was told in verse 7 to go out and sell the Holy Spirit and pay her debts. You got to be careful when you take your symbolism too far. Kaiser comments, though the attitude of these complainers left something to be desired, their point was well made. Well, do we have to resort to hyper-symbolism or over-spiritualizing this text to find meaning for our lives in it? I really don't think so, because this passage addresses one of the fundamental questions that we all face in life. Will I have enough? Will I be okay? Will I be able to pay bills? What will happen to me? Am I provided for? These are questions that come up in this short little passage before us. In that sense, really very existential. And where we all are, whether it's this widow or you or me today, will we be okay? Will we have what we need? Now, this passage, I think, simply teaches this, that in Christ Jesus, God provides for his children. In Christ Jesus, God provides for us. And as we look at it, I think it shows us three ways that God provides for us. God, as we look at how he provided for this widow, God provided for her eventually. God provided for her eventually. This passage opens with a woman in deep need at several levels. First of all, she's bereaved. Her husband has died. And there's the heartache and the grief that goes with that. And not only for her, but for her two sons who are left without their father. So she, apart from any financial concerns, has this heartache. She misses her husband, who we learn here was a godly man. In fact, she appeals to Elisha's knowledge of her husband, who was part of the sons of the prophets, or this collection or group of prophets in Israel under the tutelage of a prophet like Elisha, maybe more mature. And he was one of those, but she appeals to Elisha's knowing her husband's character. You know that your servant feared the Lord. By your servant, she doesn't mean that literally, that he was Elisha's servant, but it's just a humble way of referring to him as your servant. And so she appeals to Elisha. You know his character. And she points that out to Elisha. Not only is she bereaved of her husband, but she's also terrified. She is terrified because she has debt she can't pay, and a creditor is coming to take her children into slavery to work off this debt. Now, maybe you know that feeling of not knowing how you're going to pay a bill or a mortgage payment or some such. And, you know, things can happen if we can't pay our bills. They may come repossess the car. Your house might get foreclosed on. In the case of this woman, her children were going to be hauled away into slavery. You might be tempted to look at this creditor. We don't know anything about him. We don't know the nature of the debts. But it's tempting to look at him as an ogre, although he may have been within his rights. And there were laws in Israel that governed this and provided protections and time limits. Usually if someone couldn't pay their debts, a man might sell himself into slavery, into the work to pay it off. But there were limits to that, protections there. But in this case, it was her two sons who were going to be taken away. And so obviously she's terrified at losing her sons. And not only that, but she's also, and if you read carefully, you might have picked up on this, she's also a little bit resentful. Notice the language. It's subtle, but it's there. You know that your servant, she's referring to her husband, late husband, you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. She points to her husband. Godly man, feared the Lord, maybe one of those 7,000 who hasn't yet bowed the knee to Baal that the Lord spoke to Elijah of, and may have died. We don't know this, but it's possible he died under wicked Queen Jezebel's pogrom against the prophets of the Lord there in Israel. At any rate, however he died, he was a man who feared the Lord, served the Lord. Nevertheless, even so, in spite of that, his children are about to be dragged off into slavery. The implication is, she's saying, he deserved better than that. I deserve better than that. These boys deserve better than that. A man who served the Lord and this is what happens? I think her words do, that contrast. He served the Lord, but his children are going to be taken into slavery, betrays a certain bitterness or resentfulness toward God that it is playing out in this way. Is this how God treats those who serve him faithfully? Well, maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there now. You're feeling something of that. You know, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. I go to church. I serve him. And this happens. Maybe you feel something of that tension or even bitterness that this woman seems to feel. Where is God when I'm in need? Where's God when things are going wrong? Well, the Lord is where he's always been. He rules. He's present. And as far as providing, he does provide, although he may not always provide at the moment we begin to feel that sense of need, or even for a long time after that. Sometimes God does allow us to reach the extremity of need, whatever that need might be, in our lives. And it doesn't mean he's abandoned us. It doesn't mean he's forgotten us. It means he has us exactly where he wants us, always. We have to remember that God's goal for you, for me in this life, is not our comfort. It's not our convenience. It's our growth in grace. It's our learning to trust him. In fact, God's goal is God himself, that we would learn to hang on to him, that he would be enough, that he would be sufficient. And as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now, yes, ultimately in heaven, God's goal is our comfort, our blessedness, our joy, our freedom from anything that would cause anxiety or fear or concern. But we're not in heaven yet, in case you didn't notice. We're not there. We're still in this fallen world. There's sin around, sin within. Difficult things happen. But that doesn't mean God's not there. Doesn't mean he doesn't rule. And it doesn't mean he's not working all of these things out for his own purposes, for our good, for his glory, to paraphrase Romans 8:28. And cultivating in us, hopefully, and in me and you, that attitude that we find in Psalm 73, where he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Sometimes the Lord does make us feel the need, whatever that need might be, to remind us that he is enough. He is sufficient. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. So God provides, sometimes immediately, sometimes quickly, but often eventually. Provides eventually. Second way that we see God providing for this widow is that the Lord provided surprisingly. He provided for her surprisingly. And as we think about that, and this is really the heart of the passage, I want us to notice three things, how the Lord provided here surprisingly. But notice, first of all, the cry that this widow makes, the cry she makes. She goes to Elisha. And maybe the most important thing in this passage for us occurs right in the first verse, and it's pretty obvious, but it's easy to sort of let the eye go over it, pass over it quickly. But notice what she does. Now, what the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha. What does she do? She simply cries out to the Lord for help through the person of Elisha, the prophet of the Lord. He represented the Lord. And she goes to him and she cries out and she just presents the problem with the confidence that Elisha would know what to do. We see something similar with Mary and Martha in the Gospel of John when their brother Lazarus is sick, and they just send word to Jesus, Lazarus is sick. Lord, the one you love is sick, with the confidence that Jesus would know what to do. Or as Jehoshaphat did, King Jehoshaphat of Judah. We encountered him last week with the three kings coalition in 2 Kings 3. But in 2 Chronicles 20, Judah, his nation, is being invaded by a foreign power, and his prayer is simple, Second Chronicles 20, verse 12, and I think one of the most profound prayers in all of Scripture. He said, "We do not know what to do, Lord, but our eyes are on you." We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Or, similarly, Peter instructs us to do in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, when we're in distress, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Casting them upon the Lord, crying out to Elisha, to the Lord, through Elisha. We don't know what to do, but the Lord does. And so we take the difficulty to him. Now, here's the thing. It's tempting. Maybe you do this too. I don't know. It may just be me. When I'm praying, I start suggesting ways to the Lord that he might answer my prayer in case the Lord needs a mental nudge to maybe come up with some creative possibilities for how to answer this prayer request that I'm making to him. Do you ever do that? I mean, do you ever suggest to God ways he might answer your prayer as if he needed help coming up with some possible solutions? You know, it reminds me of the man in John 5 who couldn't walk, and he's by the pool there in Siloam. And Jesus comes to the man, and you know, the idea was the water gets stirred, and if you get in first, you get healed. Well, there he was, been doing this for a long time. And Jesus comes to the man, and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" That's what we refer to as a yes-no question. You can answer it either way. You can say, "Yes, I would like to be healed," or "No, I don't want to be healed," which would be a weird answer because otherwise, why is he here? Do you want? But he doesn't answer it yes or no. This is what he says: "Sir, I have no one to put me in the water when the pool is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps in before me." Jesus asks a simple yes or no question, and the man answers with the problem, why this can't happen and why it hasn't happened yet. But here's the problem. For that man, in his mind, healing had to come a certain way. So in essence, he's suggesting to Jesus, this is how it has to happen, because in his mind, this is how it has to happen. But here's the thing. God often does things in a way that we don't expect, or in a way that confounds our proposed solutions, anything we could come up with. And so when this man says this to Jesus, instead of just saying, "Yes, Lord, I want to be healed," proposing the answer and the problem, what does Jesus say to him? "Get up, take your mat, and walk out of here." And he does. Jesus didn't need the water. Jesus didn't need the water stirred up. Jesus didn't need the man to be first in the pool to be healed. He just says to the man, "Get up and walk." And the man got up and walked. God often works in ways that we don't think of, ways that are surprising, ways that are unexpected, to bring resolution or to provide for us. He's not bound in to work in the ways that we dictate or that make sense to us. So you can suggest solutions if you want, but God has a better idea. So that's the first thing. She cries out, but also notice how the Lord provides surprisingly. Notice the access that she had to the Lord. She cries to Elisha, and Elisha says to her, "What can I do for you?" Now, we might not think twice about that, but if you reflect back, or go back and read 2 Kings 3, or remember the sermon last week, remember when wicked King Jehoram was there, and they go to meet with Elisha to figure out what to do because they have no water. Elisha will barely speak to King Jehoram, or hardly give him the time of day. Say, "What are you doing here? Go worship the idols of your parents. Get out of here." And he said, "The only reason I will talk to you at all is because of my respect for King Jehoshaphat here, who he was in alliance with." Kind of shocked, you know, at Elisha's abruptness, his brusqueness with this king. But notice the contrast. Here we have this widow in Israel, helpless, seemingly hopeless, essentially a nobody. And Elisha said, "What can I do for you? What do you need?" That's our Heavenly Father. When we come to him in Christ, and Elisha represents him, it's not as though God says, "Don't bother me. What are you here for? Can't you see I'm busy? I've got a universe to rule." You know, it's, "How can I help you? What do you need?" There's always a warm welcome that Elisha gives to her. It's what our Heavenly Father does for us. The Lord welcomes and listens to the humble in Christ, whether a widow or a king, who humble themselves and come before him. He turns away the proud, the haughty, the self-righteous. Though in his grace, he may humble them and draw them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as well, as he did me and you. But as his children in Christ, we have that access to him, that he's glad to see us. And his attitude toward us, his word says, is what can I do? How can I help? Third, notice the help she received. When she goes to Elisha, Elisha begins after asking how he can help. He then says, well, what do you have in your house? She said, I've got a little vessel. It's got a little oil in it. I think that's it. Well, consider she probably sold off everything else she had to pay the debts as much as she could. And she's down to this last little bit of oil. But it's something. And Elisha gives her a plan. He says, okay, go to your neighbors, see if you can borrow from them all of these vessels. Make sure they're empty, can hold as much as possible, and don't get too few of them. Get lots of these vessels, and then go home, shut the door, and you and your sons pour that little bit of oil into these vessels until you have filled all of them. And when it's full, set it aside and then fill them all up with oil. Now, there's no record of how the woman responded. But I suggest that this probably was not a solution she had in mind. Take the little bit of oil and pour it into a big vessel, and then pour it into another big vessel, and pour it into another big vessel where you have lots of oil. She's probably thinking, that really actually doesn't work. That doesn't make any sense at all. She said that, thought that, there's no record of it. But what if it was you hearing that? You'd probably think, that's kind of weird. How's that even going to work? But that was the plan. That's what Elisha suggests to her. And so verse 5 says she did it. She went, she shut the door behind herself and her sons and did what he said. They took that little bit of oil and they poured it into a vessel and it kept pouring. That was full, set it aside. Another empty vessel kept pouring and the oil kept pouring and kept pouring until finally she said, bring me another vessel. And one of her sons said, that's it. There's not another one. And then that was the end of the oil flowing. What a crazy plan. But that's what the Lord did. That's what the Lord had in mind for her. Took this little bit she had and multiplied it. Just like he did with Elijah and the widow of Zarephath that Joe read of earlier. Just like Jesus did, God here in the flesh, when he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and proceeded to feed a crowd of thousands, 5,000 men, let alone women and children, with that little bit, multiplying it, making it provide. An unexpected way of providing, an unimaginable way of providing, and in fact, a miraculous way of providing, which God can choose to do if he sees fit. Although, while many ways of providing may not be miraculous, they can certainly be unexpected or surprising or out of the blue. By the way, why the closed door? Did you notice that? He said, go in, close the door. And then it says she went in and closed the door. Why the closed door? Well, it's interesting. If you want to trace something through scripture, the closed doors or shut the door that we find throughout the Bible. Why? Well, even when Jesus was on the earth with the little girl who died that he raised up, they went in and closed the door. Or Jesus talking about prayer in Matthew, where he says, go into your room, go to your closet and close the door. There seems to be an element of privacy to this. And even here, this is a very personal thing. Or maybe to protect her dignity. Or maybe simply to hide the work of God, lest she maybe take pride in it, feel puffed up. Look what God did for me. We don't know the reason. But this was in some way a private thing. It was for her and for her provision. We know about it, of course, because it's recorded in Scripture. So we cry out to the Lord for help. We don't dictate, don't even need to suggest options. We go to him and say, we don't know what to do, Lord, but we are looking to you. Our eyes are on you. And then see what God will do. Now, we may take what we have, that little bit of oil. Maybe it's an opportunity, maybe it's a job interview, maybe it's an avenue for help, whatever it might be. We go with that. We work with what we got, like this woman did, as Elisha told her. But we're crying out to the Lord. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And we recognize that God can provide how he will, when he will. But the Lord has promised to provide for his children. And then third, the Lord provided abundantly, provided eventually, provided surprisingly and abundantly. So here she is, vessels and vessels of oil. Here's the thing. That oil was valuable. Olive oil in the ancient Near East. It was used in all kinds of ways. It was used as food and on food and in making food. It was used as oil for lamps. It was used medicinally for bruises and sores and scrapes. It was used to anoint kings. It was used to anoint sunbathers. It was used for skin care after bathing. Now, oil is a symbol. It can be a symbol of the Holy Spirit in places. But it's also in the Bible a symbol of prosperity, of hospitality, and of abundance. Literal oil. She had a lot of it. Like toilet paper in a pandemic. This oil she had was very, very valuable. And that's why Elisha told her to go out and sell it. When she went to him, he said, go sell the oil, pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Isn't that like God? He didn't just provide for her debts. He provided beyond that so that she would have enough to live on. We don't know if she's wealthy. Possibly not. But she did have enough then to proceed to live on. Of course, Jesus did this when he fed the 5,000, which not only fed the 5,000 and all the others who were there, but then they had 12 basketfuls left over because God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. I'm always struck in Matthew, the passage we read earlier, where it says the Gentiles seek after these things and your heavenly Father knows you need them. Because God made us physical creatures. You know, we're not Gnostics denying that we have a body and live in a material world. We do. We are physical creatures. And God knows that. He knows we need food. He knows we need clothing. He knows we need shelter. He knows that we need those things. And he provides for those things, often in unexpected and surprising ways, as well as in the usual avenues of employment and so forth. But God also made us spiritual creatures. We're more than physical creatures. We have spiritual needs, and our greatest need of all is our desperate need to know God, to be in relationship with God. You see, in her debt, this woman faced having her sons hauled off into slavery. In our sin debt, we, apart from Christ, face having ourselves and our souls hauled off into hell forever. The sons were in slavery to pay off the debt. Dear friends, if you're not in Christ, you'll be in hell, paying off that eternal debt against God for your sin that you owe, an eternal debt with an eternal punishment. That's the wonder of the cross. Jesus took that eternity of justice against my sin and yours and whoever believes in him. And he satisfied it there on the cross. Dear friends, that's the great gift, the unimaginable gift, that God provided his own son, whom he loved, to be the atonement for our sins. He provided his own son, God incarnate, dying on the cross, atoning for sins, and through his perfect life, providing the righteousness we need for us. Dear friend, if God provides that, as Paul argues in Romans, will he not also with him provide everything else that we need in this world? God has given us the immeasurably priceless gift. How can we doubt that he won't provide us with food, a place to live? He does, and he will. He knows that we have these needs. Abundantly provided for. Sins are forgiven. Adopted into his family. We're not just forgiven. We become a part of his family. Heirs of God. Co-heirs of Christ. We have an inheritance in heaven that awaits us that makes winning the lottery look like bankruptcy by comparison. Our Father provides for us abundantly, so much so that Scripture can tell us that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has the mind of man conceived what God has in store for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus said to his disciples and says to us, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In Christ, our heavenly Father provides for the helpless who call out to him in faith, provides for us for this life and for the life to come. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Lord, forgive us when we doubt you. Forgive us when we grumble. Forgive us when we even let our hearts get bitter. Father, we love you. We thank you that your purposes for us in Christ are all blessing, all life, all glorious. Forgive us for doubting that. Increase our faith. Father, so many times we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.